This morning was one of those mornings I went and I changed all my points around. Not in the substance, but in the way that I wanted to communicate it. I was just thinking, that point's too boring. It's never going to stick. So forgive me if I go too far. But we're going to split this passage up into three sections. But I have an introductory point. And so that first one is just the fear of the Lord and godly wisdom are perfect dance partners. Maybe that's because I was at the square dance yesterday. We weren't all so perfect yesterday, you know, trying to follow the caller and do this. And, you know, some people just go, I'm not going to get up there. I'm too embarrassed. Others, we just laughed and had fun. But, you know, the fear of the Lord and godly wisdom are perfect dance partners. They work together. They flow together perfectly. Whether you're reading the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, or just about anywhere in the Holy Scriptures, the fear of the Lord and godly wisdom go hand in hand. And what we've learned so far in Ecclesiastes about these two perfect dance partners, we need to bring with us into this passage this morning. Well, our passage, which is 9:13 through 10:20, never specifically mentions God. It does outline what godly wisdom looks like in our daily walk. And where there is godly wisdom, there is the fear of the Lord. Scriptures like Ecclesiastes 3:14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Godly wisdom, the fear of the Lord, perfect together. Ecclesiastes 5:7, when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Not in a being afraid, so to speak, although that certainly is part of it at times. But a godly reverential awe is the way I heard the fear of the Lord described to me early on in my Christian walk. And that one I like. A holy reverential awe of God. An awe that affects the way you live, where you go, I want to make sure I walk right and talk right and deal with the public right, which is what our passage this morning deals with. Ephesians 8:12-13, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. It will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Godly wisdom and the wisdom literature from the Scriptures, once you get into it, with all of its peculiar and poetic nuances, just always wed together the fear of the Lord and wisdom. Psalm 110 does this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it's also in the New Testament. I have a couple here. Acts 9:31. Notice the fear of the Lord and the growth of the early church. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And then Peter in 1 Peter 2. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. Another interesting fact about our long passage this morning is that in its 26 verses, the teacher presents 18 proverbs in this passage alone to get his point across. So it would be a series of sermons to walk through each proverb, and we're not going to do that today. Most of them we'll just read. With that in mind, there was one commentary that helped me wade through them as I considered how to organize this morning's passage. And his name is Sidney Gradonis, and you've heard me quote him. But listen to the way he describes it, because once I read that, I said, that's so helpful. excuse me, the easiest way, he writes, to remember the message of the teacher is to think of the three kinds of animals that he has mentioned in this passage. Flies, snakes, and birds. All are small and apparently insignificant creatures, but each has the potential for harm. Dead flies spoil a lot of precious ointment. Little snakes can kill a big person. And a little bird can tell the king your secret thoughts and get you in trouble. Just like those little animals, a little folly can do a lot of harm. Then one other fellow wrote this, all of those are small and apparently insignificant creatures, but each has the potential for harm. So we're going to read these three passages, three sections of the passage, and we're going to zero in on the ones that talk about these three animals. I think it'll help us to remember them. And that just brings us to the second point, which is from the Proverbs. Dead flies spoil a lot of precious ointment. Just think about if the perfume you had or the Aveeno cream that you use to rub on your skin or just think if it had dead flies in it and they'd just been rotting there and how that would kind of precede you into the room. Not very delightful, is it? So dead flies spoil a lot of precious ointment. So I'm going to read verses 9:13 through 10:4. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. 10:1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Boy, there's a lot in there. In these verses, one of the main illustrations that Solomon or the teacher uses is that wisdom comes from an unexpected source, a poor yet very wise man. Kind of reminds us of Jesus a little bit, doesn't it? The wisdom that he had, he confounded rulers. He would speak his wisdom and they had no answer for him. And yet he was brought up in a relatively poor family, born in a manger, lived insignificant life, and most people just forget him in history and forget that the wisdom of God through Jesus Christ delivered more than a city. It delivered a people. We don't know exactly in this illustration what counsel it was that the poor wise man offered, but it saved the city. Wisdom prevailed even though the man was forgotten. Since usually godly counsel like this is ignored and even despised. So wisdom is the MO that we should embrace when dealing with all things political. And by political, I mean any business having to do with the city, the way it's organized, our state, our nation. You know, unfortunately, we cannot always rely on our leaders to exercise godly wisdom, even if they come from the same side of the aisle that we're seated on. I've got an example of wisdom delivering a city. I think we've got the pick up there. Does anybody recognize that? I know I mentioned it to somebody. They've been there. It's Rothenburg Oder Tauber. And that's a city in southern Germany in Bavaria along what's called the Romantic Road. If you ever go to Bavaria in Germany, make sure you drive down the Romantic Road. You'll come to Rothenburg And it's just a beautiful city, and there's a lot of interesting history with it. My wife and I had the blessing of being able to go 10 or 15 years ago to Rotenburg. And the story, and I couldn't find it online, but I remember reading it somewhere, is that a city was saved by wisdom from an unexpected source. And this was during World War II. And what happened is the German army was retreating through southern Germany. The American army was fast on their tail. And the German army holed up there in Rotenburg, and it's surrounded by a wall, you can walk all the way around it. It's a lot of fun. And so the German general sitting there overlooking the city, contemplating the attack plans against Rotenburg, and he goes, "I've seen this place before." And he recalled back to a painting that was hanging in his grandparents' house. Maybe a painting of this or a painting of the wall, but he remembered Rotenburg and a picture hanging in his grandmother's house. And he thought, what a shame it would be to have to see this city destroyed. Well, the German general that was in charge actually left and went back to Berlin for a few days, the story has it. And there was an assistant commander, and the American general, who had such a heart and compassion for this city and for the picture and the love that his grandparents had for this town, he worked out a deal with the German substitute commander. And I don't remember whether they surrendered or they left and he let them leave and they attacked later, but he did that. And now you have a picture like this along the Romantic Road in southern Germany. How wisdom saved a city. So how does an ordinary and unknown Christian man or woman exercise wisdom in their everyday dealings with the politics that surrounds us, whether it be in the city, the village, the state, the country, the world? There's so much on the news about every aspect of that. Well, the New Testament spells out a path of wisdom for us in some very specific ways that Christ, through the apostles in the New Testament, instructs us in our dealings with the government and with politics. And one of those is from Romans 13. And before I read this, I want you to take note that Paul is writing this to the church in Rome, who is under the authority of Caesar, the Caesar that eventually ordered his execution or carried it out. So think about our relationship with the polis, the city, the state, the country, and the people that we know that are in those places of authority. Keep that in mind as I read this passage. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Everybody now can say, oh my. We said amen earlier. This is one where you go, oh my. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, of course, this is not when a government official or a party or a legislature or a court is commanding you to sin. That's not what this is talking about. This is on the everyday ongoing aspects of life and business and commerce and property and taxes and all these things. Paul reminds the Roman church that when you resist the authorities that God has put in place, you will incur judgment. And he goes on, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Let me just remind us that Governor Gretchen Whitmer and President Joseph Biden and their cabinets are God's servants for our good. Someone say, oh my. But it's true. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath, God's sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but all for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Say, oh my. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And then one more in 1 Timothy. So we're not only to respect those that are in authority, even when we have serious disagreement with policies, we're to also pray for those in leadership. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You just never know when God's going to use the wisdom of a man or woman and their prayers to change the course of a society, a nation, a state, a village, a township, a county. It is godly wisdom to be subject to the authorities that God has put in place. And this next line is directed at me without complaining about them all the time. It's so easy to do, isn't it? It is godly wisdom to pay our taxes without always griping about it. It is godly wisdom to respect our leaders locally, statewide, and on the national levels. It is godly wisdom to pray for our political leaders. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Remember that these two passages, Romans and 1 Timothy, were written while the Roman Empire was in control. So we as Christians need to be careful about what we say and how we act concerning those that are in authority for us. We actually have a method built into our system that allows us to not sin. And that's to vote, and that's to write letters, and that's to lobby for policies and all the things that are built into our system. Boy, I'm sure glad that I knew that they were leaving for children's ministry today. May we all walk in the wisdom and in the fear of the Lord. Point number three. Rewrote this one this morning. I don't like spiders and snakes. Not going to sing that song, although Chuck Cameron's got it stuck in his head this morning. Ecclesiastes 10:5-11. There's an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite them who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and the one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the servant bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. So there's two mentions of snakes in this passage, and both speak about the dangers that await us if we aren't careful to exercise wisdom in our everyday dealings in life. One of these is foolishness is found in high places. We all know that. Whether it's a press conference that seems incoherent or another leader that sends out ridiculous tweets. You know, you pick your person, pick your leader. And there's foolishness that goes on out there, and we all see it. Snakes are out to bite us, though. Pits await us if we're not careful. Quarrying stones and splitting logs come with the danger, risk for harm. So whether it's how we run our businesses, manage our homes, vote in the elections, wisdom is essential. Derek Kidner wrote, "How valuable and then how vulnerable is wisdom? It takes far less to ruin something than to create it." And then our last point this morning is just a little birdie told me so. We all know that saying. Verse 12 through 20. "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Though through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." This last section really speaks pretty much main line here about the wisdom in what we say. Seems like my prayers of asking God for forgiveness cover way too many things about what I've said or what I've thought. And Solomon presents this contrast between wisdom and foolishness in our everyday talk. A wise man's mouth wins him favor, but the lips of the fool consume him. The fool begins his talk with foolishness, and it progresses into madness. The fool also talks too much. Someone say amen. Unfortunately, that's something many of us could work on. It's even true that if you don't say very much, people often assume that you're smart and wise if you just keep your mouth shut. I remember a Peter Sellers movie. He did a lot more movies than the Pink Panther. He did a movie called Being There. Does anybody remember that movie? And I haven't seen it in years, but I was reminded Peter Sellers played a very simple, fairly ignorant, uneducated, poor gardener. And he didn't say very much. And people assumed that he had great wisdom, to where he was even providing counsel and being asked by, you know, high up officials on what he thought about this and what he thought about that. And he would just say very little, and they would just be in awe when actually he had no wisdom whatsoever. The toil of a fool wearies him, and he cannot find his way to the city. Basically, the ever-talking fool is often a busybody and never really gets any meaningful work done. And if he or she does, you can't find your way to the city where the marketplace is. And all your stuff goes to spoil, and your roof leaks, and the boards around the front door rot. Of course, that's not happening at my house right now. Derek Kidner again says, "He would get lost, we might say, even if you put him on an escalator." Well, we're going to finish up with verse 20. And it has an abundance of application for us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes 10:20, Solomon writes, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." How is it exactly that when you say something about someone, so often it seems to get back to them? It's almost as if the little birds out on the bird feeder have ears. And when they go to another house, their little songs are now interpreted and people know exactly what you said. Does anybody ever else feel like that? Even more important than that is that all of our words are known to God. Every word, every thought, every action. Good, bad, or ugly. And they will all be uncovered on the final day. And that's why the mercy and grace and forgiveness of the gospel is so essential to life. I mean, Jesus said in Luke 12, he says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Oh my. Paul in Ephesians 5 said, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So what would the Lord have us do? How do we respond to a message like this that pokes at our politics and pokes at our actions and convicts us, hopefully, about the words and the thoughts that we have about people? Well, the first thing that he would always have us do when we hear his word is to repent. It's just a word that means to change our mind, to think differently. See Christ and the gospel and think differently and positive about that and reject the ways that build a life apart from Christ. Change your thinking about yourself, your sins, and about God. And then simply believe the gospel. Hear the good news that Jesus died on a cross as a perfect human being. We've already heard it this morning numerous times, that he didn't deserve death, but he suffered death in the place of sinners, of which you and I are chief. And all you have to do is say, "I believe in that sacrifice by that man, the God-man, that it was done on my behalf, and I receive it and I believe it." That's what simple faith in Christ is. And then it's as we sang with the children this morning, walk and newness of life. Talk about wisdom. There's no wiser decision or action that we can ever accomplish other than repenting and believing and responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 90, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." And I want to close with this passage. I had a sense that Jesus was getting at this as well when he uttered these very famous words at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." I want to invite Dave to come on down and four of our elders. We have four here today, Lee, Terry, Brett.